So like I said in the announcement time this morning, we're beginning a new series. We're going to be diving into the Psalms. Doesn't mean we're going to be going through every Psalm. If you're aware, there's 150 Psalms. That'd be well over 3 years. It'd probably be a couple of years just to get through Psalm 119. We're not going to do that. And we're not necessarily going to be going 100% in order of either, as you'll see in the next couple of weeks. But for what it's worth, this morning we will be starting at the beginning of it. Before that, I guess there's a question that needs to be asked. What are the Psalms as a whole? What are they? It's important to understand. The Psalms are poems. The Psalms are essentially lyrics in many ways to various types of songs. The poems, the lyrics, the Psalms, they reflect quite a few different things depending on which one you're reading. There's acts of worship, there's acts of praise, there's acts of remembrance, and there's even acts of lament. In a lot of ways, the Psalms echo wisdom and wisdom literature. When you read the Proverbs in particular, the Proverbs are known as wisdom literature. The Psalms, in a sense, become almost like an application of wisdom. This is what wisdom produces. C.S. Lewis, he warns us as readers of the Psalms to not lose sight of some of these things. In fact, he says, what must be said, however, is that the Psalms are poems, and poems intend to be sung. And then he goes on to say, and I almost fear saying it myself, but they're not doctrinal treaties, and they're not even sermons. It doesn't mean that we don't preach the Psalms, but if you simply approach the Psalm for ABC, step 1, 2, 3, how must I live, and all of those things, and that's the only reason you miss the heart of it. You miss the purpose of it. And so our spending time this way in the Psalms on Sunday mornings, it really is an attempt to explore who God is. It's our response to who God is. It's how we come to worship Him. And as you read through the Psalms, you kind of see it as how we might come to worship Him in different stages of our life, in times of joy and times of grief even. Perhaps in order to get the bigger picture of how we might see God in this, I think perhaps the prayer that Paul gives to the Ephesians, it applies here. Maybe this is our prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, in fact, I'd even suggest holding on to that phrase, rooted and grounded, as we go into Psalm 1 this morning, but may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that's those who have come before us, that is what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's that height, that width, that breadth, that depth. It's to seek deeper the meaning of who God is. And those are things that are found within the Psalms. In fact, I mentioned this previously over in our time through Acts, but in Luke, Jesus says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In fact, as we go into Easter, we'll be exploring what the Psalms have to say about the coming Messiah. But here, it really is this opportunity to examine and to take this daunting task of what is the breadth of God, the height, the width, the depth, all of the ways that we might encounter him and to help us to understand who he is. But with that in mind, what I would like to do is actually begin, just for a brief moment, I'm not preaching it, I'm just sharing it, my favorite psalm. In fact, if you remember, I asked many of you, what's your favorite psalm? Psalm 131 is my favorite psalm. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a winged child with its mother, like a winged child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. For me, part of my testimony, if you will, I came to know and understand and appreciate Psalm 131 very early on in my walk, but it wasn't because of a pastor. It wasn't because of a great sermon. It wasn't because I was so enthralled in reading the Old Testament. None of those things is where Psalm 131. Psalm 131 actually came to me via a punk rock show. When I was younger, in my high school days, I spent a lot of time at a lot of shows, and there was a particular band in the Portland area that I got to be really good friends with, a band called The Clergy, and the lead vocalist, Christy, she would do a song with Psalm 131. Now, you might read this and see the calmness that this is and not associate this with punk rock. That was kind of the whole point. Everything just suddenly would just quiet down for a minute. And she would recite this. Actually, she would repeat it a couple of times with just simple music in the background. And it just was always this reminder. And later I learned from Christy why this psalm. She says, because everything in life is just one big circle. It's, you know, and if you knew a punk rock, you understand the circle, the pit. And everything just goes and goes and goes, and there's a lot of pushing and a lot of shoving, and every now and then we just need to remember to be quiet. And it was always an enjoyment for when suddenly out of nowhere in this punk rock show, very loud, very chaotic, Christy would calm everybody down with this. And I really just grew attached to it. And so because of that being my favorite psalm and whatnot, that's what I'm calling this series, Calm and Quieted My Soul. The opportunity to come and explore the Psalms is an opportunity to just simply bathe in who God is and the truths of who God is. The picture that you see here is a picture that my dad took. This is the Matolius River. I've shared many stories about the Matolius River. This is, as you cross the little bridge going over, this is what's considered Wizard Falls, and there's Wizard Falls Fish Hatchery on the Matolius River, if you're not familiar with the area, that's just before you get into Sisters. I love the Matolius River. It is one of my favorite places in the entire planet. There's something so incredibly special about this particular river, not just because I, in a sense, vacation summer, grew up on the river in that way, but it's how the river starts. Just a few miles above this point here is where the Matolius River starts. And it's one of the few rivers that you kind of get to do that, where you can literally walk to what's called the head of the Matolius. And you just see this, honestly, it's, to call it a creek is generous. It is just this weird little trickle of water that you would think is maybe there's a pipe somewhere that's leaking, right? I mean, it just doesn't have a whole lot of presence to it. But yet just a few miles down river, you get to Wizard Falls Fish Hatchery, and the water is, if you see the blue there, that's not just a trick of the photography. That's exactly what it looks like. I love the fact that my dad was able to capture it. The water, there's like this weird little canyon that happens there, and the water turns in on itself, and it's just the most brilliant blue that you'd ever see. That water is just so absolutely pure. But in this particular spot of the river, it is, you might consider it violent. If you were to jump into the middle of that, I don't know that you're coming up, right? It's just the power that happens there. But what's even more incredible or amazing is just on the other side of this bridge that this picture is taken from, it goes to absolute glass calm in just a few feet. And actually, as you go down the rest of the river from there, and you go on through Camp Sherman, you go through Allen Springs, and then eventually to Lower Bridge 99, which is my slice of heaven on the river. It widens. There are points in the river where it is so shallow that you would really, you're not much more than ankle deep. And as frustrating and as majestic as it is all at the same time, you can literally have a Dolly Varden, which is a very large trout, just smack your leg and keep on going, but ignore your fly line all at the same time. But then you get down to Lower Bridge, and I've shared the stories, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but Lower Bridge 99, there's a spot where you wade out, and you would be up to your hips in water, but eventually you get to the middle of the river, and it's not even halfway up your calves, and it is the most perfect place on the planet to be. The amount of quiet that happens there is unlike any other place I've ever been in my life. And yet, just a few feet away from where I would be standing, and I've shared this story as well, there's a very deep, deep pool that you see somebody standing out in the middle of the river, practically walking on water, and you wouldn't think it's there. And if you don't know it's there, you're in for a disaster. And I've shared also one of my favorite fly reels that I own was because of a guy who did find that big hole, and he gave up fly fishing that day. I'll talk about this a little bit later, but no matter how much warning you give to people, it's amazing how people, they don't respect the river, and they find themselves in it, under it, not recognizing the power behind it. There's this, if you're out there, you feel this power, but if you just look at the surface level, you would just think it's just the calmest thing ever. I think that is life in general. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate the calm, and we definitely don't respect the power that might be underneath something. And the Psalms, I believe the Psalms explore this in a very special way. And it's kind of why I've really been drawn, I've been kind of challenged to go this direction rather than yet another New Testament book or something like that. So this morning we will be beginning in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the perfect entry point to the Psalms. It literally helps us understand what the Psalms really are all about. So let's pray, and we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for the words of the various psalmists who have come to try to, Lord, put into words what they feel and what they see and even what they hear when it comes to who you are. And so, Father, I pray as we spend our time here, Lord, that you would cause us to want to be Lord, engage deeper with you in a way that perhaps we haven't considered before. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 1 opens up, and it's a very short psalm, 6 verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 is, it's a contrasting psalm. It's a contrasting poem. It puts two different things at odds with one another, the righteous and the wicked. It needs to be understood that when it comes to who God is and what he declares, there are only two options. There are either righteous or there are wicked. There's no in between. There's no gray area. That might seem extreme, but you need to understand, when we say righteous, we're not talking about you're a good person. We're not talking about how we make perfect choices. Righteousness is something that's declared by God and by God alone. And what righteous means is to be found right with God. And it's God who determines whether or not we are right with him, not us, not our action, not our works. This is not about works. In fact, if anything to hold on to, and I will come back to it, do not read Psalm 1 as what I must do, but to understand who I am in light of who God is. Now, the wicked is just simply one who, does what's right in their own sight. Sometimes we think wicked and we think maybe the most heinous of crimes and criminals and serial killers. And no, the wicked is simply the one who does right in their sight, and the righteous are the ones found to be doing what is right in God's sight. That's the difference between these two people. And here the psalmist is suggesting, if not outright demanding, don't be found in the wicked side of camp. Rather, find yourself like the righteous person is. It is also to understand that these two words, righteous and wicked, are judgment words. God will judge us based on one or the other, not anything else. Part of this psalm infers to the law. The word law, when we get to the Old Testament in particular, it has a lot of different meanings or a lot of different, there's different things that are referred to as the law. Now here, this particular word, it's Torah. And perhaps you've heard that phrase or that word before, the Torah. The Torah is God's instructions. Don't consider them laws in the respect of like the speed limit or something to that effect, right? These are simply God's instructions on how to live in a covenant relationship with him. He says, this is how I have designed you and desire for you to live. Follow these instructions. If you've ever done anything with instructions, you understand what happens when you don't follow the instructions, right? And I mean something that does require, like for instance, if you were to build an IKEA shelf and you decided, well, the instructions say I'm supposed to use these screws. I don't like screws, so I'm not going to use them. I can guarantee you the moment you try to put something on your shelf, it's going to fall over, regardless whether you like or don't like screws, okay? The same could be true with an engine. I remember in my freshman automotive class, the assignment was simple. We had a lawnmower engine, a simple engine. We were to completely disassemble it, completely clean it, and then completely put it back together, and it was pass or fail. If it started, you passed. If it didn't, you failed. And you had three chances. And I remember my particular team, there was four of us, and we put it all back together, we yanked the cord, nothing. That was try one. Now, at that particular moment, the teacher, the instructor said, you don't have to try to start it a second time. You can explore why it didn't start first. Now, a lot of teams would try to start it again. I remember one particular team, not my team because obvious, the other team, though, they ripped that cord three times in a row and nothing happened. Fail. There's no turning back on that one. For us, we pulled it once, and for sure we thought, no, it was just a weak pull. So you pull it a second time. Now we pause because it didn't start again. Well, there was a reason it didn't start. We didn't put a spark plug in. Kind of necessary for that, you know? And we examined and we scratched our heads until finally one of the other kids in the group said, is this supposed to be in there? It was the spark plug. We all look very stupid. We put it in and we passed. Why? Because eventually we followed the instructions. God's instructions are not about making you good or bad. It's about how he intends you to live so that things work the way he's intended. And so when the psalmist writes the law, the Torah, God's instruction, it's about his desire for us to live in a way that he has designed us. It goes all the way back to the garden. The moment that we decided to take instructions from something other than God, everything fell apart. And here, the question is, what do we do with the law? We'll see in a moment. It's about delighting in it. But what does that even mean? Now, when we talk about God's instruction, we talk about the law, immediately in a New Testament era, we go, well, we're not about the law. You keep telling us, Mike, that we're not under the law. Never said that the law still doesn't have its purpose if we look at it from the perspective of it's God's instructions. Even as believers in Jesus, we enter into a covenant relationship about God's instructions. In fact, Jesus' last words to us, right, or I should say to his disciples, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, so that's a command, go therefore, make disciples. The question is, disciples of what? How do we make disciples? And who is it? Well, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the discipleship, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's New Testament Torah. That is his instructions to the believer. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to teach. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. By the way, that promise, I am with you to the end of the age, goes to all who follow his instructions. Because that's the point of the instructions, is to see where he is with us to the end of the age. Now, the psalmist differentiates the righteous and the wicked. It's really about the company that you keep, right? And so he brings up three types of people that you should not be with: wicked, sinner, scoffer, right? These are three different kinds of people. And the picture here is very simple. You don't walk in the counsel. What does that mean? Well, that's literally the opposite of the law, the Torah. It's getting your instructions from somewhere else. To walk in the counsel, the understanding, the directions, the influence of somebody other than God's instructions. And then there's also this progression that we see. Don't walk with them, meaning you're going step in step. You agree with what it is that they say and do and all that. There's motion in that. There's purpose and intention in that. You walk with them. And then there's stand, that we're not supposed to stand in the way of sinners. And don't read that as like blocking their way. It's standing like them, right? They do it, so you do it. It must be okay. Everybody's doing it. You stand in the way of sinners. And remember, sinner, what does sinner mean? It means somebody who is not doing what it is that God has called us to do. So don't stand. But then the third one, sit in the seat of scoffers. There is this series of contrasting things that are happening, and here we see us becoming progressively immobile. Right? The idea here is that you finally just gave up and just sat down with them. You're accounted with them. Now, real quick, just a slight little bit of a rabbit trail, you might stop and consider for a moment some of the accusations that were hurled against Jesus. What did Jesus do? He kept finding himself sitting where? Well, he was sitting with sinners, wasn't he? He was eating with them. But the thing is that he never found himself under their counsel. He never found himself associating and agreeing with them. But rather, he spent that time so that they might understand a deeper idea, a reality of who they were meant to be. Here, it's more about this slowly giving up and giving in and just sitting down. But the contrast is a different kind of immobility, right? To be like a tree firmly planted. Now, last time I checked, in general, trees don't get up and move unless they're in a Tolkien book, right? That's the idea here. Trees, something about them being firmly planted, firmly rooted. I want you to hold on to that. But this person that we ought to be, it says that they delight in the law, right? And again, we're not talking about the do's and the don'ts. We're talking about delighting in what God has for us and his instructions. The word delight there can be also, they desire it. They understand it for good pleasure. There's a difference between having a desire to do what's right and being obligated to do what's right. To be obligated to do what's right really is more of a compliance rather than obedience. In fact, it's the question that Jesus deals with the most in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Those who would ask the question, what must I do? Not what do I do? What can I do? Who am I to be? But rather, what's the bare minimum so I can say I got it done? That's not somebody who delights. That's not somebody who desires. And here, don't read this as obeying only for the sake of obeying, right? But it's finding joy in the content of it, finding the delight and the reason behind it. Actually, it's finding the rest in it. When you stop and realize that the whole of Scripture is about what God has done for us, you stop trying to do for him because you think you're gaining his attention or whatever. It's a child who does everything they can to make dad love them more because they're so convinced dad doesn't love them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, we should actually, when we look at his instructions, we find security. We find hope. In fact, that's how this psalmist ends, is in hope. We find an opportunity, perhaps, to slow down and breathe. In fact, the next phrase that's used here is meditating. Is this something you do? Is this something you take time out to meditate? That might sound weird. I know back in the 80s, if somebody said meditate in church, people kind of do a little this because it sounded a little new age or something like that. Meditate just means to ponder, to think of, to sit and wonder. It's not aimless because the idea is you have a specific thing that you're meditating on, you're focusing on. I don't know if it's okay to share this story. I didn't ask for permission, but I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do it in a little bit of a summary too. But Wendy was sharing with me, she went to a seminar at AEC. That's our conference that we just went to. And part of the instruction that I understood was to be in quiet prayer. And then the question that was going to be asked is, what did you hear? The problem was many people, their answer, according to what was shared with me, is what they said in those moments, what they told God in those moments, which is not meditating, by the way. It's not being quiet at all. And it's not necessarily an uncommon response. It's just we need to understand that that's not what was actually, well, in that particular case, that wasn't what was instructed. And too often, I think we do that. If I asked you, how much of your prayer time is listening versus talking? If you were to give a percentage, right? I'm going to guess, in most cases, prayer is you talking and saying amen before God can say anything. And that's not actually what it's all supposed to be. I'm not saying you don't do those things, but I'm saying sometimes, can I say, I think I can say this in the company we're in. I know I might get in trouble by one parent. Sometimes you got to just shut up. It's not enough to say, be quiet. You got to shut the brain down for a minute. Stop thinking all the things. Stop asking yourself, how do I propose this to God so that he might? And maybe you just say, God, show me. Tell me, what does it mean to meditate? It's just simply to think about that thing. Do what you want to do with it. Visualize it, consider it, but see what God wants to reveal about it. I know that might sound very fluffy. It's very intangible, and it's kind of supposed to be. I've shared my own personal stories. For me, one of the quiet places that I often sought the Lord in these kind of things was on the fishing dock at Camp Tadmore. The director, Zach, came to me at AEC very excited to show me this year's camp shirt, and they had decided to put the fishing dock on there. And what's funny is he knows my story very, very well. He says, it's funny, ever since you told me your story and we shared it, and it's like on YouTube and stuff, he said, ever since you did that, there are other people who have come to me and shared their dock experiences. I'm like, do you think I'm the only one who's ever experienced God on the dock? You know, and it's a beautiful thing, but you know, there's something very, very spiritual, if you will, very majestic. If you go to the dock during the summer, there were times when I would go. If you know me, you know I'm not a morning person, so you have to understand the miracle of miracles I'm describing here. Around 6 a.m., going out to the dock, leaving my cabin for a moment, they're all asleep, and then going out to the dock, or when I was a senior counselor, I did this often, and I would just sit on the dock. And at 6 a.m. on a summer morning, there would always be this fog that would just float above the lake. To be honest, it is the perfect representation of Genesis 1, and the Spirit hovered over the water. And in those times, I might have gone to that dock with the intention of stating my case. I don't know how many times God just made me quiet. I shared that story early on when I got here a million years ago. And I remember one particular guy who came to me, and he kept hearing that. So and at men's roundup, he went to the dock hoping to experience. He came back. He says, it didn't work. I go, what didn't work? Oh, I went to the dock. I didn't have the... I said, the dock isn't your holy ground. It's mine. I want to suggest to you that you find that place in your life. Find that place where you can be quiet. I know that there are times in life where life doesn't get quiet. And maybe you're absolutely convinced that's a nice idea, but you need to find that place. And I'm not saying it's one place. Sometimes it's a particular place at a particular time. Verse 3 tells us that we're supposed to be like a tree planted by streams of water. There's a picture there, right? How does the tree live? Well, by being planted by streams of water, it's getting its nutrients, its life from the water. In fact, water itself, water, streams, rivers, seas, play a huge role through not only the Psalms, but the whole of Scripture. In fact, we just got done talking about what is the breadth, the width, the height, the depth, right? And when I say that about God, what is all of those things? I don't know about you, but for me, the first thing that comes to mind is the ocean, right? To consider God in the breadth and the width and the depth, I think about the ocean. And yet, what does the Scripture tell us about the ocean and God? That He holds that thing that is so vast and so unexplored in the palm of His hand. Which just tells me how much more is He. But the Scripture, the writers, they use the picture of water so many times. In fact, the Psalms, this is, and kind of like a mini introduction, if you will, to the Psalms for a moment. The Psalms, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Psalms are technically five books, five different books that have been all put together, and we just simply call them the Psalms. Now, the first book is Psalm 1 all the way through Psalm 41. The second book begins in Psalm 42. And 42 has a very similar approach to Psalm 1 does in terms of this tree, and its place is by these streams of water. And perhaps you might notice this particular verse from the song that we sang this morning. But as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. In other words, as the deer pants for water. Right? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This picture of this deer in the life-giving water. And notice that here it says flowing streams. That's moving water. It's not stagnant water. It's not even still water. There's just something about the freshness of this water. By the way, this is Lower Bridge 99 at Camp Tadmore. Or I'm sorry, at Camp Sherman. This is the bridge that crosses heaven, in my opinion. The tree draws its nutrients, its life, from the streams of water. The deer pants for it. Another way of saying that the deer desires it. It needs it. Without it, the deer dies. Without the streams of water, the tree withers and dies. Hold on to that. Now, if you're wondering about the other books, Psalm 73 is where the third book begins. And interestingly enough, that particular psalm brings us back to the wicked and the scoffers. But it also talks about those who stumble and slip. And again, I can't help but think, I mean, have you ever walked in fast-moving water, a fast-moving river, and you're taking every single step so carefully? That area, which is just on this side that I was talking about, this side of the bridge, this large pool, and you wouldn't know the difference between the large pool and where you can walk. It all looks the same from the surface. But here's the thing. When you first get there and you come down to the edge there, it kind of looks like that must be where something, like if I'm standing out in the middle of the river, certainly this is the entry point. It is not. You got to walk way up and come back. In fact, you walk way up and you come into a spot that doesn't even look like it. It's part of the secret. But anybody who tries to walk straight in from this particular spot, the first thing that they'll be met with is the fact that right there is a current underneath the surface that does a big circle. And the second thing they'll meet is the fact that all those rocks that are right on the edge of that are very mossy. You can't see it, though. Everything kind of looks bluish brown. But the moment your foot slips on it, it's too late. And you're going to go in. And if you go in there, you pop out the other side about 300 yards down. If you pop up. Most people pop up. And then it's funny because you go through all this turbulence right underneath the bridge. And where they pop up, the water is not much higher than this. That's how you pop up. You kind of wash ashore in the middle of the river. But it's that picture for me. I just kind of come to that. What does it mean to stumble and slip? It's not because I'm accident prone. It's because I don't necessarily know where my feet are. And when I don't know where my feet are, that's when I'm going to stumble. That's when I'm going to slip. Psalm 90 opens up the fourth book. It reminds us of God's eternal existence. And man in its current state without God is not. In fact, Psalm 90 tells us that man is swept away by a flood. Again, the power of the water. Psalm 107 opens up the last book. There's a contrast of those who simply wander the desert and those who are restored from exile by a work of God. And Psalm 107, well, it ends with, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. To understand his and to delight in his law is to understand his steadfast, never-ending love for us. He gave us perfect instruction in Genesis, and we decided to take instruction from something else other than him. That did not cause him to stop giving us instruction. His love for us is that we would know who he is. This tree that's planted by its streams, it yields its fruit in its season. This is an important thing to help you understand who you are, what is required of you. Think about any fruit-bearing tree in particular. Cherries. We're coming up on cherry season, right? If you go down to downtown Salem, you know, by the capital, you're going to see the cherry trees, and they're going to blossom. And blossoming cherry trees are the most beautiful thing. The day after the blossoms, not so much when they clog up all the drains and everything, but for a moment, all the pink and the white and everything that goes with it. It's such a beautiful thing. There's a park in Staten where we play disc golf, and they have a tree that blossoms that way. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But it doesn't blossom year-round. It's as it goes into the springtime in early summer that we have the yielding fruit of cherries. Towards the end of summer, peach trees start producing the best, the brightest, the most vibrant peaches. Apples come after that in the fall. By the way, cherry trees don't make peaches, and they don't make apples. It's an apple tree that does it. And an apple tree bears its fruit in its season in the fall. But before that, once again, blossoms. And there's something beautiful about that. It's a reminder of something to come. And then they come. And then the strangest one to me always has been citrus fruit, oranges, in the winter. The most vibrant, most sun-like thing, an orange, and yet that's a winter fruit. I don't know why that always boggles my mind. It just does. But see, we don't technically, without a little bioengineering, we don't get oranges in the spring. You know, we don't get oranges in the summer, in the heat of the summer. The fruit bears its, or the tree bears its fruit in its time. And it's really strange. All apple trees do it about the same time. And all orange trees do about the, nobody, by the way, has to tell the apple tree, now's the time. The apple tree knows it's time. The trees don't bear their fruit year round. There has to be a time for them to grow. There has to be a time for them to absorb the nutrition that's going to help produce the fruit. There's even a time for a tree to simply rest. It doesn't do a whole lot of anything. At least it doesn't look like it is. There's a time for the tree to actually heal, because bearing the fruit is quite the event for the tree. It weighs down branches. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to plant and a time to pluck. Maybe even in this you might consider the Sabbath, the idea that there are 6 days of working, but there is a day of rest. No working, no fruit. In fact, in that day you're supposed to meditate on the things that the Lord has done. Have you ever had a time when you personally just feel like, I just don't know if I'm being very productive? Whether that's in life in general or with the Lord. Have you ever had that? Am I alone in that where suddenly I feel like, I don't feel like I've really done anything? Now, I take us back to the apple tree for a moment here, because an apple tree doesn't look a whole lot like anything in the winter. We have an apple tree next to our house. When we bought the house and we moved in, it was winter. I did not know it was an apple tree. I wasn't aware it was an apple tree. And then suddenly there was blossoms. Like what? Sorry, city boy, I couldn't identify an apple tree versus anything else. It was just a tree next to my house. But an apple tree doesn't necessarily look like an apple tree in and of itself, first glance, when it doesn't have apples on it. So let me ask you the question. Is it not an apple tree if it does not have apples on it? Certainly it's still an apple tree, but it's doing something other than bearing fruit at that moment. Well, an apple tree is an apple tree, and maybe we could suggest that if the season comes and goes and there are no apples, maybe it's time to look at the roots. Maybe it's no longer a tree at all. It's just something dead sticking out of the ground. Why do I say this? Because it's so important, and the psalmist is letting us know something here. It's not about what you produce. It's never been about what you produce. So if there's a moment that you're thinking, I'm not sure I'm producing enough, I'm not doing enough, I need to keep working and do more, might I suggest the psalmist tells you, in your season, which means there's also a season of rest, to regroup. It's also important to remember this: when the apple tree bears its fruit, any fruit tree for that matter, who does it bear its fruit for? Does the tree bear its fruit for itself? No. I've shared the stories. There's a pear tree up in Staten at the disc golf course, and nobody ever seems to really pick the pears. And I see the pear, eventually the pears fall on the ground, and it stinks. They kind of just rot there. Bees start swarming there. It's hole number 3, and if you don't watch your shot, your shot goes right into a bunch of rotting pears. It's gross. But the purpose of a tree is not to bear fruit for itself. All of that fruit is for who? Somebody else. Your productivity, your producing fruit, is not for you. It's God in you, by you, through you, for others. Just as their fruit might be for you. Now, the psalmist says everything he does prospers. And you might think, when I hear the word prosper, maybe that's a financial promise of something. No. It's to say that your fruit, like a tree, because we're about to get the contrast here, a tree repeats its harvest every year, year after year. That's the prosperity. It keeps going. It keeps giving. And not only that, but you stop and you think about an apple tree. You know, many of the apples that will come from that apple tree will simply be consumed, as they should. But what's within every single one of those apples that is consumed? How many trees? Right? All the seeds that are there. That's the prosperity. The prosperity is akin to the promise that's given to Abraham, that your offspring will be countless, like the sands, like the stars. Your prosperity is that your fruit will go out to produce more. Not for you, but the kingdom. Part of God's promise. And within that is also your legacy of sorts. The things that God has used because of you. Your family. Now I say contrast because the wicked are not so. The wicked aren't trees. In fact, the wicked are compared to, well, wheat. Not only wheat, but they're not even compared to the good part of the wheat. They're the chaff. They're once the, if you will, the fruit of the wheat, the grain, has been removed. And what's left? Straw. It's been separated from it. And if you know the way it's done is that everything is churned. The heaviness of the grain falls into the machine or the bucket or whatever, whereas the chaff floats away and gives me horrible allergies. It's one and done. You plant a wheat seed, you get one wheat. Well, you get the heads, right? But you get one. It doesn't keep growing. It doesn't keep producing. Eventually, not only does the farmer have to retill the land, but in some cases, completely reclaim the land in order to make sure that it grows once again with new seed. The wicked, the picture is that they've got their reward. It doesn't reproduce itself in the same way. It might produce more wheat later, as in the grains of wheat, but they themselves won't be producing more and more and more and more. It's one and done. They have their reward in full. The wheat also is not firmly planted, is it? It doesn't take much. A child can come along and yank it out of the ground. Verse 5 says that the wicked will not stand. They'll fold. They'll perish. They'll here today, gone tomorrow. There's nothing eternal about them in that respect. What's known about them will be the only thing that's known about them. The scripture tells us that every knee will bow, not stand. But there's something special about when the master comes along and invites you into his rest, as in, get up and let's go home. I stop and I consider this these weak roots. Years ago, and I've shared this story before, but years ago when we were living here in town in a particular home, there were four trees that were in front of the house. They provided nice shade during the summer and everything else, but we had a very harsh winter ice storm that came through, if you remember, where it just everything got just encased, silver thaw. And one of those trees, it fell. Luckily, I guess you could say, it fell across the road rather than into the house. Those four trees were a very big part of our family in a lot of ways because our kids, every school year, four kids, four trees. So we just lined them up on the trees and we had pictures with them. It was Zia's tree that fell over. I don't know if that means anything. But it was at first impressive that the ice took the tree down until we saw the roots. And then I questioned, how was that tree even standing in the first place? There were no roots. I don't understand how any of our kids leaning on those trees for the pictures didn't knock them down by themselves. There literally were no roots. We're called to not just be trees by a stream, but the picture is that those roots would desire that stream and grow into the ground. Actually, firming the ground, if you stop and think about it. I remember one particular November Thanksgiving, we were living on the coast, and we had gone to Wendy's parents for Thanksgiving. And then we went home, and there was a big, big rainstorm on the Elk River. And we were turned around, and the reason we were turned around was because there was a house in the middle of the road. It had come down from the hillside all the way into the road, eventually went into the river. The whole house, not just a part of it. And part of the reason, all the trees along that way were cut down for management. They loosened up the hillside, and there it went. There's actually benefit to other things than just simply fruit for the tree that's firmly planted by the streams of water. Verse 6 says this knows, the Lord knows. The word, the Hebrew word here, if you want to learn some Hebrew real quick, is a Hebrew word that you probably have heard before and you probably maybe even used it at one point in time. The word is yada. You know, as in yada, yada, yada. That's the Jewish way of saying, I know, I know, I know. I get it, I get it, I get it. I understand, I understand, I understand. But there's a lot of weight behind this word. It doesn't mean God is aware. It's not about, well, God kind of knows about it. He kind of figured that out. It's something so much deeper. It's something that he knows you inside and out. He knew you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. That's how much he knows. He knows the righteous. By the way, again, you're righteous only because God called you righteous. He must know you in order to declare that, right? But again, the contrast, it's either perish or leaves that do not wither. Every season they come back. This psalm, as I kind of pointed out at the very beginning, this psalm is not about a what you must do psalm. This psalm isn't about you in action. This psalm is reminding you that you are to be like a tree, taking in the giving water of the Lord, and because of that, there is a fruit that is produced for the sake of others. That God sustains you, works within you, and others benefit. And like a tree who doesn't have a whole lot of places to go sometimes, ponder, meditate, think. Dare I even say, dream. But even more important in the meditation of it all, listen. And I don't know about you, but I can't listen while I'm talking. It just doesn't work that way. I've been told many a time, would you please stop talking because you're not listening. this is where I'm going to end this. This week, there's no real application other than this. Would you take some time to do exactly what this psalmist encourages us to do? Meditate on God's word this week. You're going to hear what I'm about to say, and you're going to think, wow, where is my pastor? Who got rid of him, and who is this guy? Don't study the word. Just read it. Delight in it for a moment. Let it sink in. In fact, here's the encouragement. Reread Psalm 1 this week. Not once, not twice. Do it every day. Maybe you need to spend some time in Psalm 131. And maybe you need to remind yourself that I am a child of God. And I need to rest in Him. I need to set all of the busyness and the worries and the anxieties and everything else, I just need to not. That's hard. But instead, it's not just let go of them. It's the invitation, like a winged child with its mother, to rest in the Lord. Maybe I could encourage you to pray Ephesians 3:14-21. I don't know if you do that much. I would really encourage you to look at the prayers, be it Paul's prayers or anything else. Anywhere where you see that word amen at the end, that's a prayer. Let that be your prayer. Don't add to it. Just pray it. See what God wants to do with it. As you come to the table this morning, and like I said, many of the Psalms are about remembrance. And really, the act of communion is a psalm in and of itself, in the respect of it helps us. It's an action, but it's a table set before us to remember. Again, it's not what you did. It's not what you're doing. It's not about your fruit. It's about the fruit of the firstborn. It's about Jesus offering His body in exchange for yours. His cup with an everlasting promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's this God that we seek life from. And part of life is not about doing, it's about being. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for this psalm. Father, I thank you that you do not have an expectation of me, of us, that is beyond what you have designed us for. And Father, if we keep trying to figure out what is your will and what is your purpose, and we ignore the fact that you desire us to draw close to you, and instead we're too busy trying to figure things out and not drawing closer to you, that Lord, that you would remind us. Perhaps, Lord, it will be reminded to us as we see, as we go into this spring season, we start to see blossoms happen, and we remember that nature cries out who you are. Therefore, it reminds us of who you called us to be. Father, I know I need more rest than I allow myself. So, Father, I pray that you would provide the rest for us that we need. We pray this in your Son's name and because of him. Amen.